Your Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Acts chapter 2. I just want to focus our time this morning on verse 43. As we look at the marks of a God-blessed church, we come to 43 where Luke writes, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Let's bow and ask for God's help as we come before His Word. Father, we realize that you're about to speak to us through your word. And I pray, Father, that your word would be heard. I pray that ears would be open, understanding would be given, help would be given to the messenger to present your word in a way that is clear, but yet authoritative. I pray as well, Lord, that you would help us to see Christ and all of His glory in the pages of Scripture. I pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts and our eyes today to see the fullness of yourself, all your divine attributes. And Lord, as we gaze upon you, there might be a holy hush that would come across this body of believers, Lord, and there would be a reverence for you. Our hearts would be ready to bow down before you and serve you and love you with all of our hearts. I pray for anyone here today who is lost, Father, that you would impress upon them the danger that they're in this morning. Lord, just a breath away from facing the very eternal wrath of God should put fear in anyone's soul or heart. I pray you would stir those emotions up today in all of us. May you be seen and sensed and glorified and worshiped. Served with our life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the words that we tend to way overuse in our culture today is the word awesome. I heard someone talk about an awesome ice cream cone they were eating this last week. There's awesome songs on the radio. There's awesome radio stations. I also heard someone say this last week when they were standing in line for their iPhone 6 that, this is going to be an awesome phone. In fact, for those of you who are younger here today who might have seen the latest Lego the Movie, there's a song in there, and some of you might even know this song, called "Everything is Awesome." And let me just read you a few of the lines, because this really sums up where we are with the word awesome today. Everything is awesome. Dogs and fleas and allergies, a book of Greek antiquities, brand new pants, a very old vest. Awesome items are the best. Trees, frogs, clogs, they're awesome. Rocks, clocks, socks, they're awesome. Figs, jigs, and twigs, that's awesome. Everything you see or think or say is awesome. In fact, the Urban Dictionary picks up from this song, I think, and gives a definition for the word awesome, because it says, "Awesome is something Americans use to describe anything." In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, but it's one of the three words that's most often repeated in sentences written in the United States, in the English language. In fact, it's so overused, there's a movement afoot to stamp out the word awesome altogether. There was a poet out in California by the name of John Tottingham. He made it his life mission to try and remove the word awesome from the English language. He claims the word's bogus. He says, in his statement of mission in life, is, "Please try to restrict usage of this nauseatingly ubiquitous and by now completely meaningless superlative to those of us who are under the age of 12. And he traces its roots back to the early surfing days in California, where awesome and dude and off the Richter and gnarly and rad also came into the English vernacular. Now, we shouldn't be surprised if it's that commonly used out in the world, that the word awesome would also find its way overly used in the church as well. I mean, in the church, if you've read anything or heard anything, everything's awesome. The singing is awesome. The speaker is awesome. The preacher is awesome. The building's awesome. Worship is awesome. Sunday school is awesome. The meal after church is awesome. The brown chairs are awesome. And just like out in the world, everything in the church has become awesome. And guess what? Once everything becomes awesome, what happens? Nothing's awesome. It ends up defeating itself by overusing the word. So we're going to see this morning that there's only one who's awesome. The one who is awesome is God Himself. And the irony is this: a world who finds everything awesome stares in the face of a sovereign, almighty God in all of His righteousness, and they refuse to see Him as awesome. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the world that sees everything as awesome, when they finally encounter the one who truly is awesome, they reject Him as awesome. In fact, that's the whole message behind Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God's revealing His awesomeness to the whole world. For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what has God done? Through His handiwork, through His creation, He has revealed how awesome He is in all of His divine attributes. He's put them on display. And how does mankind respond to the awesomeness of God? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and foolishness, foolish hearts were darkened. So you can see that there's an irony here at play, that when a world that finds an ice cream cone awesome stares in the face of a righteous and holy God, they reject Him and don't see Him as awesome at all. Now today we come to one of the next marks of a God-blessed church. The mark that we're going to look at today is the mark of a God-fearing church. An awe-inspired congregation of people who reverence their God. We've seen, for example, that a God-blessed church is a believing church made up of a body of believers in Christ, a baptized church who have followed the Lord's command to be baptized, a Spirit-filled church, a church that's bound together by the apostles' doctrine. It's bound together by its mutual fellowship for one another. It's bound together by the breaking of bread with one another in remembrance of all that Christ has done. It's bound together in their fellowship and prayer. This was a church that encountered and knew God intimately. So they were so one with God, they couldn't help feel affected by their closeness to their God. It affected their emotional state. These are the people that are filled with the Spirit, resulting in a true sense of awe. And we read in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, every believer in the church. And so we want to look at the word fear this morning, see what it means, because one of the marks of a God-blessed church is one that fears God. In the Greek, we have the word phobos here, which comes from the word phobia that we've transliterated into the English. Literally, the fear of God, being afraid of God. Some of the translations you have, NASB, NIV, ESV, translate the word fear and authorize into awe. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew equivalent of this word, appears over 400 times in the Old Testament alone. Our God is a God that is worthy of our fear, worthy of our reverence. In the Old Testament, Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee in gloriousness of holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Job 28, and unto man is said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear God. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So what is the fear of God? What does it mean to fear God? That is a human emotional response to a God who puts himself on display in all of the fullness of his attributes. When you encounter God, if you were to come face to face with God, what would be your heartfelt reaction towards that encounter? It would be fear. You'd be struck down. You'd be on your face. This is what it means to encounter the righteous and holy God. And this is a God-enabled fear, because as we saw in Romans 1, this isn't a natural fear. It's not like everyone is fearing God as they look and see who He is. But it's a God-enabled fear. And it's a fear that goes to believers as well as unbelievers, but in a different way. In other words, depending on your relationship to God is going to really depend upon the kind of fear that you have for God. For those who are unsaved, whom God begins to awaken by as a work of grace in their heart, they begin to see God in the pages of Scripture or hear Him preached from a pulpit or one-on-one witnessing, and they begin to see His justice. They begin to see His righteousness. They begin to see His wrath, and they become aware of their own sin. And you know what happens at that point? Fear grips the heart of that unbeliever. It's a God-given grace. It's a true inner feeling of fear, of holy terror, of what's going to happen if I continue to go in the direction that I'm going without Christ. This is the fear that a prisoner might feel right before his execution. This is the fear that many might feel when a terrorist strikes, and then they're caught up in the midst of that terror. I was thinking this must be the fear that some of the reporters and aid workers felt in Syria as they were told to get down on their knees and as their captors would stand right above them with a knife in their hand ready to cut their throat. That fear is the fear that we're talking about in a spiritual sense of God for those who are unsaved. Jude 1:23 says, "And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." For those of you who followed a little bit of the biography of Martin Luther, you've seen that fear early in his own life and ministry when he was a student, and we see him traveling, and as he was traveling right in the middle of a lightning storm, what happened? Bolts of lightning were crashing all around him, and all of a sudden he was overwhelmed by a sense of the fear of death. And that fear was so strong, actually he responded wrongly at that point in time, because he cried out to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, for help, rather than crying out to God on his face. But he had a fear of God. He says, "St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk." Well, God even used that in his sovereignty to bring him to Christ. The storm around him matches the conflict, the storm that was going on in his very heart. So whenever you encounter God and you see God as an unbeliever, that's a means that God uses to stir a heart of fear in your heart. When you begin to realize the attributes of God in relationship to who you are, that gap there is one of fear. And as we saw back in Romans 1, as the handiwork of God is on display, you don't even need to have a Bible to fear God. You can just look outside. You can look at the handiwork of God. You can see all that He's done and all that He's doing around you. You can look at the gentle rain and the soft provision of God through that rain, or you might look at a volcano that's erupting over in Japan now, and 30 people were just suddenly just wiped off the face of the earth by a volcano that erupts out of nowhere. And all of a sudden you become aware of the reality of death. You become aware of the power of God. And if God's grace is there, you begin to have a sense of fear in your heart. What about me? What about my relationship to God? Where am I going? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to die? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's where it all starts. It's the inner work of grace that God uses to awaken a dead sinner to the realization that who He is and who they are. I know God did that in my own heart when I was a young student out in Chicago. Right before He saved me, there was a sense, the first time it ever happened, I had a sense of reality of my finiteness. I began to think about death, about what's going to happen to me after I die. this dread, this fear that was in me was real. And God used that as part of the means in my life to bring me to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are saved, we're not talking about a holy dread of God and His judgment, His wrath coming down upon you. We're talking about a different kind of fear. Because you have a new relationship with God Himself. And because of that relationship, you don't dread Him coming down with a hammer and all of a sudden saying, I'm going to execute wrath upon you at this point in time. You're His children. And you have a relationship with Him. You've experienced His grace. You've experienced His love. You've experienced His mercy. You're the object of His sovereignty. You've seen the power of God work in your heart and life. And so you respond with a fear that is a sense of reverence and awe towards that God, realizing that He's all-powerful, but also because you've been drawn close to Him, now you have a reverential awe for who He is in your life. Martin Luther called this the filial fear. This is the fear that you would have like of a child towards a father or a child towards a parent. It's a recognition that they're the parent, they're the source of authority, the source of power in the family. They're the source of correction if necessary. But there's also that respect and that love that exists within a family dynamic. So you're not afraid of being receiving the wrath of God. You're not afraid of in any way going to hell if you're in Christ. But you reverence Him and you're awestruck by Him. True fear drives a person to Christ and draws a person close to Christ. And so what happens when there's fear in the heart? There's service. Where there's fear in the heart, there's love. Where there's fear in the heart, there's worship. When there's fear in the heart, there's prayer. There's a hymn we're, Lord willing, going to sing in a little while called How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, an Isaac Watts hymn. Now, some of you know the original the title of that hymn was How Sweet and Awful is the Place. In fact, I think we used to have an old hymn book around that used to have How Sweet and Awful. The old Baptist version of it, I believe, has those words. And we're going to see that awful in the old English meant awe-inspiring. It's awe-invoking, full of awe. God and who He is. Unfortunately, awful has a negative content to us today in the modern English language, and it's amazing how many words that were good words in the old days have been flipped upside down and now have been turned into just the opposite meaning of what they were originally intended to be. At the completion of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, architect Christopher Wren took Queen Anne on a trip through the cathedral, and it was kind of interesting. He said, what do you think? What do you think of this magnificent cathedral? And she just stood back and said, it's awful and artificial. Now, today you'd say she wasn't very happy with the place. It's awful, it's artificial. But that was like the highest praise that she could have given using the language of the day. Because it was awful, it was awe-inspiring. And artificial simply originally meant that it was made with skill and artifice at the hands of a skilled craftsman. Now those have all flipped over the other way, haven't they, the meaning? When Isaac Watts wrote, and we're going to be singing, Awesome is the Place, he's not talking about this room. He's not talking about the building or the cathedral. Instead, what he's doing, he's describing the place where God's people gather and the collective response of God's people when they encounter God in worship. And the table is spread before them, and they see the Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and the cup. And how do they respond when they consider the elective purposes of God in their own life? How sweet and awful, awesome is the place, the hearts of the people who gather to worship their Lord. So what then is the awe of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the presence of God in a felt sense. When God's people see the attributes of God as revealed in the gospel. So when you see and hear who God is, and you have a redeemed heart, the stirring of the Spirit in your life provokes an emotional response to who He is. And you're lost. You're down. You're on your knees. You're broken. You realize how majestic He is. Your heart is stirred with reverential fear. Now, sadly, we live in a time where there's little reverence, little awe in the Church of Jesus Christ. Somewhere has been lost His attributes. I mean, if you throw out His sovereignty, you've thrown out a great dimension of God to worship and feel a sense of awe in front of. His holiness, His omnipresence, His matchless grace, His almighty power, His love. Instead, what they've done, and this has happened in many churches today, is they've taken the lofty, holy God out of the heavens, brought Him down, put Him in a box, put the lid on the box, and said, there He is, I'm going to worship Him. And we brought Him down to a point in many of the churches today where He's at a point where, oh yeah, I can understand Him. You know, He's just like me. We're on the same plane. And there's what's lost in the midst of that is a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of fear, because God has idolatrously been changed to be less than who He really is, and the church responds in a way that is not, less than full of awe and holy fear. There's no transcendental awe of God. And so everything else has become awesome in their life except the God that they've redefined, put in a box and put in front of them. And now they've made Him into a God, small g, who is not awesome. And here's the irony. Those who lack a true awe for God, they still want to have it. They don't want to attribute it to God, but they want to have a sense of transcendence in their heart, in their worship, the things they do. They long for that. And so what do? They counterfeit the awe. And this is what's happening in many of the churches today. And so they say, well, our God's not awesome, so we're gonna gin it up. We're going to make it ourselves. They try to manufacture a sense of awe. They do it by their buildings. You know, if we make an awesome building, if we make a huge cathedral with 50-foot ceilings, and then decorate that with stained glass and a lot of smelly good wood, you walk into a place like that and you feel a sense of what? Awe. What's the awe? It's the awe for the building. But it's confused with being an awe for God. That I must go to that cathedral, I must go to that big church building and feel the sense of awe rather than seeing it in God Himself. You walked into a Quonset hut somewhere out in the jungle to worship God, you would feel like, well, He must not be here because this is not a cathedral. But our God is, He manifests all of His glory in a Quonset hut. He manifested under a tree, as we talked about a week ago. He manifested in this room, in your bedroom, in your car. And our God's awesome no matter where we are. He is there. So we see that stained glass, tall ceilings, ornate wood carvings are nothing more than modern-day towers of Babel that actually, in effect, did take away from the awesomeness of God in the hearts of God's people. The problem is they confuse a sense of wonder of the feeling of a building for the greatness of God. Others try to gin it up in a different way. It might not be through a building. It might be through the music. And so what we'll do is we'll bring awesome music into the church so that we can worship our awesome God who's in a box, who wouldn't be awesome if we weren't singing the awesome music. And so what we have come into the church today in the name of awesome music is emotional music, repetitive music, doctrinally shallow music, music that doesn't really lift up the attributes of Almighty God. And so when you play it over again and repeat it enough again and you build it up to a crescendo and you reach this cathartic crescendo at the end of the singing service, you say, wow, isn't God awesome? Well, no. What was awesome was the music that took place in place of God and in the name of God Himself. So you can be worked up to a frenzy and you can call that awesome and never encounter God in all of His attributes, in His holiness, in His love. And now you might not feel a sense of awestruckness of who He is. Others would say, well, you know, if we just bring in some of this ecclesiastical garb, it'd be awesome if the pastor wore a nice bright robe and with all colors and with crosses around his neck and if we had incense beginning to waft its way around this sanctuary, and as we begin to chant or as we begin to all speak in other languages or whatever it might be, to create an atmosphere of what? Of awe. But do you realize that that's all that is an atmosphere of awe, small a, because it lacks coming before God Himself as the one who is awesome? Now mark this carefully, because I know there might be some discussion about this after church over the lunch table. God manifests Himself in all of His awesomeness in the very ordinary means that He's given us. And all that we need to know about His divine attributes are ordinarily given to us in what we call the means of grace. And that's all that we need. That's all that we've been given. And there we should put our focus to find God. Look to the means of these new believers in Jerusalem. What means did they have to be awestruck about God? Where was their building? Where was their worship team up front? Where were all the instruments in the church? Where were all the praise groups? Where were the ecclesiastical finery? They had nothing, but they had everything. Because what they had were the means of grace that God had given them. And those means alone were sufficient to communicate the fullness of the attributes of God. And they were awestruck, not by the trappings, they were awestruck at God Himself. It must begin with a redeemed heart. We've seen that in Acts 2. They were saved. It includes being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were Spirit-filled. It comes to an intimate knowledge of who God is. They have the apostles' doctrine. They have the teaching of the Word. And the teaching of the Word was sufficient. It was sufficient to communicate who Jesus is. It was sufficient in and of itself to communicate who God the Father is. And it was through the teaching of the apostles they were able to hear the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and how those two came together in a divine trinity. And then when they began to realize, wait a minute, God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is where now? He's in my heart. He's in my heart. God is in me. And they were struck with a sense of awe because of who He is. That's why doctrine and theology are just important means that God has given us to know Him and to be awestruck and to worship Him. Discover in the Word the attributes of God. We discover in the Word the sovereignty of God. Where does the knowledge of God come from? If you're going to respond to God and who He is, where are you going to find that? Where are you going to find the attributes of God? You know, there's those today, well, you know, doctrine kills. It just kills all the emotions. You're dead orthodoxy. It's got doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Let me tell you something. That doctrine is the very means that God has chosen to reveal theology to us. And theology is the study of whom? God. And so what happens is we see awesome, reverential, God-fearing response flows from sound doctrine, sound teaching. It's not less than doctrine, it's more than doctrine. There we see God's beauty, His majesty, and we begin to feel a sense of who we are in relationship to Him, and we're struck. Ah, but there's more. We have the teaching of the Word, but look at the rest of verse 43. This is interesting. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." You see a link there. The signs and wonders that were done by the apostles are linked with what? The fear that the church had in their own heart towards God. Disciples of that church witnessed the apostles doing many wonderful, powerful signs, wonders, and miracles. And this was an amazing display, and people were awestruck. Jews outside had a sign brought to them. Some were converted. But in the church, they witnessed these things, and they were awestruck. For example, in Acts 3, 1 through 10, you see Peter healing a beggar. In Acts 5, 12, you see at the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. In Acts 9, 32, you see Peter again healing a crippled man after being crippled for 8 years, unable to walk. Verse 34, he says, "Rise, make thy bed," and immediately he was what? He was healed. And so the church is standing back and watching the works of the apostles and going, "This is amazing. Look at this. Look at our God. Look at the power of God. Look what He's doing." And these are just some of the signs and wonders that were done at the apostles' hands. Now, note this. This is a God-given power that God gave, it's clearly told us here, the apostles. These signs and wonders and miracles were the acts of the apostles. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where it says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among us." In Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, this is one of those, you just kind of have to follow the pronouns all the way through this passage. But listen to the pronouns and understand what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He says, "How shall we escape?" So there's the first pronoun, "we." The one who is writing the book of the Hebrews and others around him. "If we neglect so great a salvation." Now that salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, the writer to the Hebrews and the church, by them, there's another pronoun, "that heard him." God also bearing them witness. Okay, who heard the truth from Jesus? It was the apostles. And then we see that God also bearing them, the apostles, both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So it wasn't us, the church, it wasn't the writer of the Hebrews even, that is saying that we were doing signs, wonders, and miracles. These were done at the hands of the apostles, those who heard Jesus firsthand. There's no apostles today. There are no apostles. The canon's complete. We see the church was built on the foundation of the apostles, not to be rebuilt again. But does God still perform miracles today? And can those miracles be a sense and a source of building up a sense of awe towards God? I think the answer to that has to be absolutely affirmative. Yes, He can and He does. And I think perhaps the greatest miracle of all, I think you know what it is. What's the greatest miracle of all that God could do in the life of His people? That is save them. That miracle is just, the more I ponder that miracle of salvation, it's not just something, they walked down the aisle, they prayed a prayer, they got saved, praise the Lord, they're baptized. No, that was a miracle. That was a work of God. That was a sovereign work of Almighty God changing someone into adopting them into the family of God and changing their heart with a new heart. For example, if I asked you this question, and just answer it in your own mind. In your mind, who was the most difficult person you can think of to ever come to Christ? That you say, if that person ever gets saved, that would sure be a miracle. Well, you might think, maybe Stephen Hawking. He's a pretty smart guy. And he denies God, and he's so smart he doesn't have any room for God in his life. So maybe someone like that. Or how about this? How about this caliph, leader of ISIS, Abu Bakr el-Baghdadi? Now, if you follow the current events at all, this guy is one bad dude that hates Christians. In fact, he cuts their heads off. What about that guy coming to Christ and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I thought, well, okay, but what about something more close to me? Something more close to you? How about your family? How about your children? How about your wife? How about your husband? How about your aunt, your uncle, people that you know personally, who year after year have stubbornly refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they remain in their sins? Let me ask you this. Does it take any more of a miracle to save them than it does to save Baghdadi over in Syria? No, it takes none. It's the same miracle. It's the miracle of sovereign grace. I mean, imagine the fear. Imagine the state of sense of awe that when God begins to move in your family among people that you know and love and you've prayed for all these years, and suddenly they end up confessing Christ and worshiping Christ, would that stir a sense of awe in your heart? It wouldn't mine. That's why it's good to hear testimonies from one another about how God is working in our personal life and the life of our family. By the way, there was one other means that was used in this particular church and the church throughout the book of Acts for generating and fueling a heart of passion for God and a sense of awesome fear of God. And that was the disciplining hand of God. That's another way that God uses in His church to bring us to a point of going, wow, look at God. And then bring a fear in our own heart. You know, I was thinking that, for example, when you exercise as parents discipline in your family, and you take one of the children aside into a bedroom and you, as a father or a mother, you're exercising discipline in that correction in that particular bedroom, and the other kids are listening in at the door, wondering what's going on the other side. Maybe they hear a whimper or a cry, a whack, you know, something happens on the other side of the door. What happens to the kids on the other side of the door? A fear comes into their heart. They realize that could be me. And they think, well, maybe next time that will be me. And so not only does it have a corrective benefit to those who are being disciplined, but it also has a sense of creating a fear or an awe in the hearts of those who are outside just watching and listening. This is what happened, we're going to see in a few chapters, with Ananias and Sapphira in the early first century church. Remember, they lied to the Holy Spirit about the land transaction. In Acts 5:5, it says that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down after he was confronted with his sin, gave up the ghost. He died. And great fear came upon all that heard these things. So inside the room, God was disciplining Ananias. We see him judgment-wise dropping dead. And outside, they're listening in, and a fear came upon what? The whole church. Then the wife enters in. She committed the same sin. Verse 10, then she fell down straight at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her with her husband. And what happened? A great fear came upon all of the church. You know, whenever the church has to exercise church discipline, there's a sense of awe and fear that comes upon all of our hearts when we go through that process. I know we've shared before from this pulpit of case where a couple of you in this church still remember a situation where a man was going to be actually brought to the last stage of church discipline, and it was going to be a big public thing in the papers and in the community. And before any of that happened, you know what happened? A perfectly healthy man dropped dead. And a couple of you that are here that remember that, were part of that, I remember in my own heart, I went, wow, this is pretty amazing. God is powerful. God is just. God is exercising correction. And that had a very sanctifying effect in my own life, and realizing that what an awesome God he truly is. Over the last 20 years, we have become a church that has lost its fear of God, like we might have had at one point. Perhaps it's waned. And my question is this: are we a church today that has the same fear of God that we did when we first started? Do we still see God as awesome as when we first began as a church family? I mean, Do we sense when we gather collectively together that we are entering into the very presence of God and we realize who He is and all that He has done? And we're about to be on our knees. We're about to bow before Him and worship Him as a transcendent, all-powerful, and holy God. You see, what happens is we talked earlier about lukewarmness coming into the church. And when lukewarmness comes into the church, you know what happens? God goes back in His box again. He's taken off and we no longer see Him as lofty as He was in our hearts. And so a church that measures hot and passionate for Christ is a church that fears God. And when I say this collectively, I think we need to personalize this message. We need to personalize verse 43 because we can talk about the church having awe, the church being reverent, the church fearing God. But who is the church made up of? It's made up of you and me. We're just a collective expression of what God is doing in our own midst. And so I ask you the question, do you reverence God in the sense that we've seen in Scripture, or do you fear God in the way we see in Scripture? Let me give you a checklist to maybe help you realize where you stand in your reverence and awe for God. See, you lack a fear for God if you fear man more than you do God. That's a measuring rod right there. If you fear witnessing, if you fear talking to other people about Christ, you fear living a life of Christ out in front of your friends at work or your neighbors because they might see you as radical or somewhere off the charts, and so you temporize your Christian life because you fear others, that's an indicator that more than likely you've diminished in your fear of God. Secondly, there's a sense of flippancy toward God when in fact there is a lack of fear of God. So you can measure God by how flippant you are about God towards Him. I mean, do you speak about God like He's your buddy and it's like, you know, me and Jesus and all? I mean, that's where we are, not we, Trinity Bible Church, but that's where we are, the body of Christ, the church today is. It's lost its sense of reverence of God. I mean, I was caught online this last week looking at the 60 worst Christian t-shirts and with the message on the front. I don't know if any of you have any of these, but think about it. There was one that said, Air Jesus, the ultimate high. Another one that read, Heavy Drinker, John 7:37. Jesus is what's up in my life. Or, His blood's for you. I mean, it went on. There were 60 of these things. And as I read through those, my heart grieved because I realized here is a lack of reverence of God. In the name of being a witness, in the name of being going off and showing Jesus to other people, there's actually bringing Jesus down to a point where He does not need to be transcendent, holy. Thirdly, there's a lack of reverence for God when there's a cavalier attitude towards sin. The true fear of God has a restraining effect on your personal walk of holiness. You begin to take His commands seriously and you begin to look to Scripture and realize, I need to live according to His law and how He has prescribed for me to live. And in Exodus 20:20, Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you that His fear may be before your faces and you sin not. When you fear God, it has a restraining effect on your sin life. Proverbs 8:13, Fear of the Lord is the hate of evil. So you must be careful that if you find yourself just cavalier towards sin, going off sinning, you're not convicted of your sin, you're just kind of me and Jesus and my sin, and there's a lack of fear and reverence towards God. Also, do you take pleasure in man-centered worship? That's also evidence of a lack of fear of God. In other words, the way we worship God is an expression of our hearts of whether or not we reverence Him or not. The more worship becomes man-centered, that's worship where God has been put back in the box and brought down on our level. And now it's all about me and what I want out of the worship, not what the holy and transcendent God wants and what He commands us in the Scriptures. Isaiah 6, even the angels who had no sin in their life, what do? When they come in the presence of God in the temple? They took their wings and they covered their own eyes. That's the reverence the holy angels had for God. Such awe should affect the way that you enter the sanctuary. I mean, if we come in here like we're coming into a football game, if we enter into the sanctuary with a heart so that is stumbling around and loudly yelling back and forth and talking about the football game this afternoon or something else down the week, we've lost a reverence for God in our collective worship of Him. I'm not saying we can't be joyful. I'm not saying we can't talk about things that are important to us outside of Scripture. But it's, when we enter into worship God, He has to be preeminent in our heart and mind, His loftiness, and we ought to enter quietly. We ought to enter prayerfully. We're coming into the presence of God. We ought to open up the passage that we're going to be preaching that particular Lord's Day and see what it says. We need to be confessing our sins and asking God to prepare us to come into His presence. I think it reflects in the way that we dress during worship as well. I know that's an external. It's not a heart issue. But you know what? The externals always work back to the heart one way or the other. And we don't have a dress code at Trinity Bible Church. You don't have to wear a sport coat and a tie or a particular size or length of dress. But I do think this. I think if we're going to come before the presence of the Creator of the universe, and we're coming to the presence of the Sovereign God who saved us, who's holy in every respect, then we're coming to worship Him. Our outward dress should in some way reflect the reverence we have towards Him. You know, I told our kids when we went to the White House, back president before this one, that said, you know, you're going into the White House. This man is the President of the United States. And I know we're on vacation. I know we can put our shorts on, our tennis shoes, and bebop into the White House. But there's a sense of respect. There's a sense of reverence on an earthly level because we are going to the President's house. And so I told the kids, we're going to dress up. We're not going to put a suit and tie on, but we're going to get out of our vacation clothes and we're going to put something special on because we're going to the White House. And I believe the same thing's true when we come to worship God. If we have a holy fear of God, if He's awesome to us, there's a sense in which our dress should reflect that. And I think all that means is, you know, modesty is one of the provisions that we see in Scripture. But we also see in Scripture that not only modesty, but we put on our best. That which is not to show off to other people, not even to show off to God, but out of respect, awesomeness, and a sense of holy fear. Awe should be heard in the way that you sing the hymns, or whether you sing them from your heart, or whether you just sing them rotely. How you listen to and respond to the preached word reflects the heart of reverence. And attitudes towards remembering Christ around the Lord's table reflects a heart attitude of reverence. And so what I want to do as we close this morning is speak, first of all, to those of you who are believers, and then lastly, I want to speak to a few of you who might be unbelievers here. But if you're a believer here, and as a church, how can we grow in our fear of God? How can we see God as more awesome? We can't make Him more awesome, but see Him as more awesome than we do, and that it affects every area of our life. Well, we've seen that it involves being born again, that's where it starts. It involves being filled with the Holy Spirit. It involves hearing the apostles' doctrine, the Bible taught, God declared in His holy word, reading it in our personal devotional time. But it also happens in many ways around the Lord's table. I was thinking about that this last week. This is why this is so central to our worship, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Because it's a way that we draw near to the Lord through a meal. We draw close to Him. And in so doing, we end up reminding ourselves of who Christ is. We come to the bread, and if you just take the bread and eat it, that shows what? A lack of reverence toward these elements. You're to take these elements, pick them up, put them in your hand, and then remember Christ. And then you remember who He is and all that He's done. This is My body, which is broken for you. And then you should have stirred up in your mind images of Christ being omnipresent and omnipotent and all-loving and all full of grace. And how He came to this world as a man from heaven, embodied as a man in this fallen, fly-infested world to die on a cross. Now that's a Savior you can draw close to. That's a Savior your heart can just knit with, and you could just say, "You're worthy of all my praise, all of my life." And you take the cup and you stare at the cup and you look at the red color and you realize it's a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you begin to ponder the depth of the blood, and as soon as you do that, you're taken right to your own sins. And you realize, this is the price. What about my sin? What have I done against such a holy God? And it brings you to repentance. Again, you're drawn close to God. I believe that the Lord's table is one of the means that God has given us to generate in our own heart a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, a sense of holy fear of God. I mean, do you hear it in the words of Isaac Watts when he penned the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? When he says, "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And then he responds and he says, "If the whole realm of nature were mine, that would be an offering far too small." And here's the awe. Here's the reverence. Here's the fear. Love so amazing, so divine, demands a response. See, awesomeness always demands a response. And for him, it was my soul, my life, my all. Now, I want to close this morning with a few words to those of you who are today without Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian today, I'm going to ask you to do something right now. What I'm going to ask you to do as a non-believer or an agnostic or whatever you want to call yourself, you're an unbaptized, non-professing believer in Christ. I'm going to ask you to do something. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do right now. Open up your ears and hear. If you're a young person here with your mom and dad and you're not a believer in Christ, you've never personally come to Christ, never repented of your sins, trusted in Him as your Savior and Lord, I want you to listen carefully, just these last few final words, because they're spoken directly to you through me, listen carefully, from God. These aren't my words. These are God's words. These are awesome words. These are powerful words. These are words that can bring fear into the heart of a sinner, that can drive them to Christ. You say, "Well, Don, I think you're trying to scare me." I'm not trying to scare you. But I'll tell you, I want God's word to scare you today. I want you to fear God. I don't want there to be a young child here today not fearing who God is and what His authority is in your life and the consequences that will befall you when in fact you should reject Him the rest of your life. So here's my question for you. What is your greatest need today, unbeliever? Child, young person, older person without Christ, what's your greatest need today? Well, you say, okay, we're in church and you're talking about Jesus, so I know. It's that I need to be saved. I've heard it many times before. And that would be true. But there's a beginning work of God's grace in your life that precedes your faith. It's part of it. It's part of that awakening work of God in your heart. But your need today is to fear God. Truly fear Him. I'm not talking about a reverential fear like we have for believers. But I mean fear the God who has absolutely sway over your soul and life. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." Because listen carefully, there's a reason why you haven't come to Christ. There's a reason why you haven't believed in Christ. You know what it is? You have no fear of God in your life. None at all. Some of you children have no fear of God. You're skipping through life right now and everything's just fun and games and you think it's just going to go on like this forever because you've never encountered God in all of His fullness and you don't fear Him. In fact, some of you don't fear anything and you're proud of that. I don't fear anybody. I don't fear anything. I'm tough. And I especially don't fear God. And what I hear when I hear that is pride. Pride says those words. Listen, unsaved person, carefully. You have every reason today to be trembling in your boots or your sandals or your shoes or whatever you have on your feet today. In fact, listen carefully, there's no more dangerous place that you could find yourself today than where you are today without Christ to be lost under His wrath today facing His eternal wrath on Judgment Day. Well, that's a long ways away. Maybe. Maybe not. How far are you from seeing Christ face to face as judge of your life? I mean, I just look at you, your one heartbeat, your one breath. You're in the presence of God. It's all over with. Imagine the folly in being in a place of imminent danger and just beating on your chest and saying, you know, I'm not afraid. You know, maybe you're snowboarding and there's some avalanche coming down the hill and here you are trying to stay ahead of it on your board. And you're beating your chest and saying, you know what? I can stay ahead of that wall of snow behind me. I can skip out of it. As it just suddenly, whoa, you're gone. You know, I think of those pictures back during the Depression when they were making the Empire State Building. You've seen posters maybe in some of the stores where these guys are eating lunch like 115 floors up in the air on a steel beam. And you're looking down there and the cars are about this big. I mean, it scares me to even watch the poster. These guys sitting there like, I have no fear. And they're just one slip away from their death. What I want to do, listen carefully. Those of you who are without Christ, don't stop listening because this is for you. This is from God. And what I want to do is take you personally by the hand and lead you right up to the very edge of what's facing you without Christ. And when I read Scripture, I see the edge. The edge is your end of your life. The edge is your death. And what's on the other side? Well, you say, I don't know. Well, Scripture will tell you what's on the other side. The other side is facing Jesus Christ as your judge. You're going to have to give an account for this life. There's been a place that's been prepared on that side called a lake of fire. And the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and all of his little cohorts to be thrown into. But the Bible also says that all those who reject the gift of His Son are going to be thrown into that lake of fire and they're going to burn forever. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to add more to what Scripture does. And do you realize in your own life, those of you who are without Christ, you have provoked God, that He's angry against you every single day of your life because you rejected Christ. You continue in your sin. You refuse to bow to Him. You refuse to acknowledge Him as your Creator and Lord. And then He sends His Son as an act of love. And He says, I don't want His Son. I'll tough this out and do it my way. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. And all along, you're storing up more and more wrath of God. You rejected him, his son. He will one day judge your soul. And if you're found without Christ, you too will be thrown into the lake of fire. You say, oh, now you're really trying to scare me, aren't you? No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to bring the reality before you of what lies beyond the grave and what peril you find yourself in rejecting every day the goodness of God. I mean, I've spoken heavily of His wrath. I've spoken heavily of His judgment. I've spoken heavily of His righteousness and His holiness. But He's also a God of love. And He poured out that love in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, I'll pay the price. I'll give it as a free gift. Forgiveness, everlasting life. And just the joy and the blessing in this life, being a Christian. I mean, isn't this wonderful? Being a child of God? I mean, it's a life of joy. So I bring you the Word of God. I bring you Hebrews 12:29 that says, for our God is a consuming fire. These are words of warning. My prayer is that I wouldn't shake you out of this complacency, shake you out of your unbelief, but my prayer is that God would do that in your life. That the Word of God would do that in your life. The power of the Holy Spirit would do that in your life. That you would leave here today, if not a Christian, you would leave here today with a sense of fear. Life's short, brethren. It's short. And you're going to breathe your last breath one day. And if you lived a life of sin without Christ, you will face His judgment forever. But He's a kind God and a loving God, and He's given you the very gift, the very means by which you can be saved. And why wouldn't you trust His Son? Why wouldn't you forsake your wicked ways? And why wouldn't you come to Christ today, believing and trusting in Him? He becomes your new Lord and your Master, and you begin to live for Him. Everything changes. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You and just ask You, Lord, to stir our hearts. Lord, I pray for a fear to come upon the heart of every unbeliever here today. That Your Spirit might do that awakening work in that heart to see who You are in all of Your glory. To see what it means to be in the presence of an all-powerful God who spoke the universe into being. To be in the presence of a God who is perfectly holy without one spot of unrighteousness or impurity. And to stand before Him stained in sin, rebellious in heart, and under His wrath. Oh Lord, I pray You would do an awakening and shaking work in the hearts of all who are without Christ. And then through that fear, may the love of Yourself, the love of Your Son begin to shine brightly. May the grace of God be seen and sensed and see what a wonderful remedy You've provided. You've thrown the lifeline out. And Lord, may sinners be brought to grab it through faith and to trust in Christ and receive the blessing of everlasting life in Him. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.